Welcome to the 2005 Shepherd's Conference. General Session Number 4. Questions and Answers with John MacArthur.
This is a time for a question and answer, and it's sort of put me on the spot. The idea is not to try to find a question I can't answer. That's pretty easy. Through the years at Grace Church, as many of you know, we have done this, and very often on a Sunday night or on a Wednesday night, we just throw the microphones open and I try to find out what's on the hearts of the people and help them with a biblical understanding of things. And we kind of did this because Paul, in the book of Acts, dialogued with them out of the Scripture, dialego, reasoned with them out of the Scripture, and it really was a dialogue. And I think it's important for us to do that. I'm more than happy to try to help in any way I can. Any question you might have, if you have the temerity to step up to the microphone and ask it, I'll be glad to make an effort to answer it. Just give me your name and then your question.
Hi, Pastor John. I'm Matthew Phillips from Grace Fellowship in Inglewood, Florida. Speaking of the study Bible, I've got a quick question regarding the notes.
Okay. They're the part at the bottom.
There you go.
Bible is the... Sorry, go ahead.
Thank you. It speaks here in Romans 6:6. It says the believer does not have two competing natures, the old and the new, but one new nature that is still incarcerated in unredeemed flesh. And over in 1 John, the third chapter, the fourth verse, there's a note there that says, although genuine Christians have a sin nature... I guess my question is, does the old man indeed die at regeneration, or does every blood-bought, delivered one, are they a spiritual schizophrenic?
Yeah, and I understand where you're going, and there may be some, and it may be better to use some other terms than I use, since nature is not a biblical term to start with. But what I was trying to say there is that you cannot view salvation as addition. You cannot view salvation as, okay, I am this old man with this old nature, and then I got saved, which means I got a new nature. My old nature remains unchanged. My old self is unchanged. I just have this new thing added to me. The Scripture never describes regeneration as addition. It always describes it as transformation. And the language I used in the Romans 6 note is the definitive language. That is not to say that we do not have remaining sin, as theologians call it, or residual sin. It is not to say that we do not still have a sinful disposition, as R.C. was pointing out today. There's not enough chalk to make enough marks to cover all the ground of our sin. But I don't want to see the nature of salvation as being simply addition, because the language of the Bible is always transformation. So in Romans 7, Paul says, in making, I think, a clear distinction, sin it is in me. But he said, it's not I. It's sin that is in me. So he understands that he is a new creation. There is a new ego. There is a new I. And its longings are holy, and its affections are spiritual, and its love is toward God, and its longings are directed in the path of righteousness. Its disposition or its bent is toward the law of God, which he loves, he says. But he sees something inside of him warring. And so the way I express it there is that we are a new person, a new creation, created in Christ Jesus with all new longings and desires and loves and affections. But we are incarcerated in this unredeemed humanness. And that's why in Romans 8 he says we are waiting for the redemption of the body. And I think that's the terminology that is consistent with the way Paul writes. I I mean, I think we understand that the glory of the future for us is not streets of gold. I can't get too worked up about streets of gold, even transparent gold and pearl gates. I mean, I understand that John is trying to describe the indescribable. What appeals to me about heaven is the redemption of the body and being liberated from this body of sin that hangs on. That's what appeals to me about eternity. So I am a new creation. I am unfortunately incarcerated in this unredeemed flesh, not just the physical, but all the things that go along with the flesh in my mind and my emotions and my feelings. So I'm only trying to make that distinction. We still have a sin principle operative. But it's, I remember I grew up and I heard that you're an old man and then you become a new person in Christ, and now you used to have a black dog and now you have a white dog, and the black dog fights the white dog, and whoever you say sick him to wins. That was the illustration that stuck in my mind, and that is not what regeneration is. So I'm only trying to make that distinction. We are whole new beings with all new affections and longings. In fact, Romans 8 goes on to say that we have now in the power of the Spirit the ability to fulfill the law, whereas prior to that we had no ability to do that. Okay?
Mm-hmm. Hi, John. My name's Greg from Napa, California.
Hi, Greg.
And the information, the seminars, I walk away encouraged because it's great practical information and top-notch. I also realize that the church is in a war, and as your first talk on the war for the truth in Jude. I'm encouraged in one sense, but sometimes I walk away feeling a bit discouraged knowing there's a lot of battles going on out there, and I almost feel like the dam's about to break, and I'm just plugging the hole with my finger. But yet I know what Christ said, that I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it.
Right.
We are told what's wrong with the church. From your perspective, can you tell us what's right with the church right now?
Yeah, and I think you put your finger on it, Greg. What's right with the church is that Jesus Christ is building his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's what's right with the church. I don't want to get so caught up in the doctrine of divine purpose and divine sovereignty, so caught up and swept away by the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to build his church, that I lose the biblical balance of contending for the faith. The Lord Jesus contended for the faith. I was trying to point that out last night. The Lord Jesus, I think, went mercifully to a Pharisee and tried to expose his heart to him, to show him what he really was. And nobody knew better the sovereign plan of the ages than the Lord Jesus Christ did. There's always going to be tension in these doctrines. And we are called to earnestly contend for the faith. Later on in Jude, we're going to be told that we need to snatch brands out of the burning, that we need to go on a rescue operation right into the teeth of error and get people out of there without getting ourselves polluted and defiled. And the work is so dangerous that we need to know that that we'll not perish in the process because he's able to keep us. So, it's a constant tension. But since I have no responsibility for the decree of God and I have no responsibility for fulfilling God's sovereign plan, I am left, therefore, with only one responsibility, and that is to be faithful to the proclamation of the gospel, faithful as a believer to maintain a pure life before God so that I'm useful, and faithful to contend for the faith. How God implements my service is his problem. It's the same thing with my faith in salvation. It's the same thing with my obedience in sanctification. It's the same thing with my intercession in prayer. It's the same thing with every area of my spiritual experience. God has a sovereign purpose that he's working out in the world that is beyond me. What is not beyond me is that which God demands of me. And I see that passion fiery in the heart of Jesus, who weeps over the city of Jerusalem, who is so infuriated when he goes to the temple that at the beginning and the end of his ministry, he cleans it out. Literally assaulting, as it were, the what had become the apostate center of Judaism. I see it. His words are incessantly confrontive. They're direct. He pleads with people, come unto me, all ye that labor, etc. You, whatever it is you believe about the sovereignty of God, if it begins to weaken your resolve to fight the battle, then your theology has become lopsided. And you've fallen over too much on one side. And yet, I comfort myself in this. I am not responsible for the outcome. When I read a statement, for example, in the purpose-driven church, if I can find the key to someone's heart, I can lead anyone to Christ. That's a very shocking statement. Leading someone to Christ has no dependence on me. Doesn't matter what I know about them. Doesn't matter what I don't know about them. All I can do is proclaim the truth. I don't want to get caught up in the outcome. I have nothing to do with the outcome. All I have to do with is the effort. And I want to give my life in the greatest effort that I can give. And I want to follow my model, who is the Apostle Paul, who he said, hey, this is war and we're soldiers, have at it. I rest at the end of the day in the confidence that when it's all said and done, through my faithful effort, somehow God will work His work. And I have the privilege of being used in that way, and even the amazing grace of receiving an eternal reward for that. Mm-hmm. But my devotion to this battle is not at all mitigated by my knowledge of the sovereignty of God. In fact, it is motivated by that. I'm on the winning team. I know how the thing is going to end. I want to make the maximum commitment to it. Okay?
All right. Thank you.
My name is Steve Cole. I'm from Flagstaff, Arizona. And we're a town of about 60,000 and a university. And there's a lot of pressure on a pastor, especially one of the larger churches in town, to cooperate with other evangelical churches in common ventures, whether it's an outreach on campus or groups like Campus Crusade and InterVarsity, neither of whom am I particularly enamored with their theological purity or methodology. And I would just be interested in the guidelines you use on both cooperation and fellowship. I've heard you say in the past you've gone over and spoken with Jack Hayford's church on various occasions, those kind of things, even though obviously there's a pretty big chasm theologically between you. So apart from, I mean, I think hope we're all clear, we don't do that with liberals or Catholics or those who deny the gospel, but among evangelicals who profess some version of the gospel, how do you determine when you roll up your sleeves and join with them, and when you just say, I can't do that?
You know, it really comes down to a case-by-case situation. And one thing you said needs to be emphasized, that the text of Corinthians 6 chapter, being unequally yoked, that's not talking about business. That's not talking about anything secular. That's talking about in any kind of ministry. So what if it's in with unbelievers, and that's a slam dunk. That's easy. So when you're talking about believers, here's the question I ask. Is this an opportunity to go to some people who need to know more about the truth and to have their doctrine clarified or to be called to some understanding they don't have? If I have the opportunity to do that, I'm more likely to go. And maybe I need to say to those of you who might criticize me for that, I made a decision long ago, many years ago, that I would not spend my life saying what I believe is critical truth only to people who already believe that. That's pointless. So I may show up in places where you wonder why I'm there, and you'll have to trust me for what I said. So that is an issue for me. I will tell you, I have even gone out. I drove past a rank liberal church in Los Angeles the other day, and mentioned to Patricia that I had preached there one time, and I would preach there again. It would be no different to me than Paul going to Mars Hill and talking to the philosophers, or going into a synagogue and talking to the apostate there. That's one aspect of it. The other aspect of it is mutual cooperative ministry, and it gets a little more hairy at that point. And I guess I've been at this long enough, and I'm old enough, and I think I'm sort of out there. Most people, you know, you say John MacArthur, and it doesn't take a long time for them to react. I mean, I've been at it a long time, and it's either positive or negative, typically. So other people who cooperate with me may have more to lose than I do, because I'm sort of known, and I've put myself out, and what I teach. So I'm not trying to protect my reputation, but at the same time, I never want to do anything that would confuse people about what I think is important, what I think is crucial, what I think is critical to the heart and soul of the gospel message. And so there are times when I'm asked to be involved in certain events, and I say, I just can't do that, because it would be tacit affirmation, and it's outside the boundaries of what I think is the core of necessary theology. There are other times when I say I will do that, even though I don't necessarily affirm everything, because I think that there's the greater good is to participate, and that there is agreement on what really matters, and there are some hills to die on, frankly, and there are some hills not to die on. So it really does come down to the individual situation, and I'm not going to stand here and defend myself and say I always make that decision wisely. There probably have been times when I didn't go somewhere I should have, and I did go somewhere I perhaps should not have, because it sent confusing signals. And when you are a pastor, and especially if you draw lines, you can be confusing to people if they look to you and trust you, and they can't figure out why you would link up with these people. One other footnote to that is this. People ask, what do people have to believe to get into your church? This will help you to understand how I think about that. And my answer, standard answer, is this. If you can get into God's kingdom, you can get into our church. We have no higher standard. Well, don't people have to sign a doctrinal statement to get in? No. Well, don't they have to believe certain things? No. If God lets you in his kingdom, we'll let you in our church. It's that simple. We'll take the responsibility then to do our best to train you and grow you up and shape your thinking and your theology and your understanding of the Word of God. That's why we're here. We're not here to wait for you to perfect yourself somewhere else. And so there's a sense in which, I mean, I have to take that view on the broader scale as well. And I thank the Lord for every opportunity I have to work with those who are true to the gospel and the authority of Scripture, even if there are some issues of difference. If you're going to die on the hill that you have to die on, then I'm going to stand with you. You're a fellow soldier, okay?
Dr. MacArthur, the Lord bless you. My name is Barry McGee.
Thank you.
The doctrines of grace. I think probably like yourself and the vast majority of my brethren here, I pursue a ministry of expository preaching verse by verse through the Scripture. When, how not to systematically preach through the doctrines of grace. I'm wondering what your progression of thought has become on that, and what you might prescribe to the rest of us.
Well, I know what you mean by the doctrines of grace, and of course, I basically am an expositional preacher. I am not a systematic theologian. I preach the text, but I am amazed how those same doctrines just keep coming out of the text, place after place. The analogy of Scripture, analogia scriptura, the Scripture is analogous to itself because it has a single author, is, listen, if anything has been proven to me, that has. I mean, I've spent now 36 years expositional time in the New Testament and a lot of it in the Old Testament that's not taped and some that is. And I will just tell you the Scripture is perfectly consistent and clear on all these doctrines. And I feel that's the best way to teach truth is out of the text and then compare the text with the text. But periodically, I will stop in that flow of exposition, and I'll do doctrinal series. I've done it all through the years. In fact, I just completed maybe 9 messages, I don't remember, 8 or 9 or 10 messages on doctrine. And I did it backwards. I started with the perseverance of the saints. Because that's a question a lot of people have. Is my salvation permanent? And I ended up that message by saying it's permanent because it was predetermined before the foundation of the world. God predetermined to conform you to the image of His Son. And whomever the Father chooses, He gives to the Son. And whomever the Son receives, He keeps. And whomever He keeps, He raises at the last day. And no one is lost. So the perseverance is guaranteed by the doctrine of sovereign election. So we backed into sovereign election. And then from there, we backed into issues of grace and how it has to be irresistible. It has to be grace from above, from on high, to change our hearts because we are depraved. I don't call it the doctrine of total depravity. I called it the doctrine of utter or total inability. And then we backed into the issue of the atonement. And we talked about limited atonement is the term we like to use. It's probably not the right term, since we all know the atonement is limited. It's limited to people who believe. We all know that. The question is, who limited it? Does man limit it or does God limit it? Is it a potential atonement for the whole wide world or an actual atonement for certain people? So we backed into that and we talked about the atonement. Then we talked about what was the reason for the atonement on behalf of those who would believe, and we went back to the love of God. And so we did a whole thing on the sovereign, eternal love of God in which He loves His own in a way different than He loves the world. And then we backed from there into the doctrine of redemption, and then we backed into the doctrine of assurance, and we were sort of right back where we started. So that's been over the last couple of months or so. So periodically, I will do that because when you do teach the text, and this is the thing. Look, nobody has been here. Well, few have been here all these years, and people tend to come and go. And so you always are dealing with people who can't quite put it all together. And it's really helpful periodically to get above the text. Most of us live our lives in the worm's eye view. We're looking at it from ground level. It really helps sometime to get above it. But even when you do that, and you do it on a topical level, the power of it comes because you link together passages which you carefully exposit. So it's expositional theology, expositional thematic preaching, where you really let the text make the point. One of the things that happens, I've already been asked to speak at a conference next year, and they say, we want you to tell us what 35 years of Bible exposition has taught you. And the first thing came to my mind was that if you teach the Bible year after year after year after year, you better never say anything you can't defend from the text or they're going to question it. They learn to expect that. That's a great expectation. So I think you have every reason to do that. I think it's great to do that. In fact, it's pretty common for me in a sermon to find a doctrinal point in a text and do an excursus on that doctrinal point in which I draw other texts together to make that point. I believe in Bible exposition, listen, that is theological before it is practical. Okay, I'm not just wandering through the text trying to make cute ideas flow out of an outline and tell you how to apply this. I'm much more concerned to show you principles of doctrine that weave the fabric of your life together. So expositional preaching for me is doctrinal. And the difference is I take one text and I might do a little excursus on several doctrines there, but I can turn the table sometime and take many texts and cover one doctrine. Okay?
Thank you very much.
Good question.
If we define the word Catholic to mean universal, all those who agree with and live according to the official writings and teachings of the Roman Catholic Church, would you agree with the following statement? All Catholics go to hell.
Well, I would say everybody goes to hell who doesn't believe the true gospel. Is that fair?
Within the context of that definition, is that fine then to just to make an outline?
I do not believe that Catholic theology can save anyone. Isn't that the whole point? Mm-hmm. I mean, you heard it this morning. That's a horrible way to live your life. It's just a horrible thing. I was talking to one of our missionaries in Italy today, and he was saying that what you heard this morning is compounded by the rest of the system that's so convoluted and warped that just makes it worse. That's the foundation of it that's so bad. But I think for a person, I think somebody attending a Catholic church could possibly be saved, but it wouldn't be because of the theology of the system. Maybe they're reading the Bible, maybe in their own reading of the Scripture or hearing something. Maybe just like the R.C. mentioned the publican beating on his chest. He talked about the Pharisee, the publican beating on his chest. Where did he get that information? That came out of his own heart because he was one of those people who had been trying to establish his own righteousness and came to the conclusion that he was so filthy on the inside, all he could do was cry out to God for mercy, and that's how Old Testament conversions happened. And I think conversions can happen like that in a Catholic environment where a person just is absolutely at the end of their rope, a la Martin Luther. But it's not because of the system, it's because they have been crushed by the weight of sin and have nowhere to turn but to mercy available from God through Christ. But I do not believe that people in the Catholic Church who believe Catholic theology are saved. That one step removed from what you heard today is the fact that what you heard R.C. articulate to you, that understanding, which is an accurate representation of Roman Catholic theology, I do not believe could be explained by the average Catholic. I don't think they even know what the theology is behind the stuff, behind the symbols, okay?
John, my name is Gary Bolden. I am I'm a prison chaplain and a pastor. This is a follow-up to what that brother asked just now. This was a discussion we had at lunch about the presentation from Dr. Sproul. I tell people, I use John 3:16, Romans 10:8-10. I tell people they can be saved if they believe in Jesus Christ. It's faith plus nothing else, not works. And my question to you is that I don't explain to people the justification by grace through faith. That takes some time. I can go into it when necessary, but I don't. I just give them some basic stuff. And my question to you is this. Regardless of a person's religious persuasion or denomination, can they be saved with just John 3:16, Romans 8, 9, and 10, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10? It's my question.
Yeah, I think as long as they understand the true meaning of those verses. The meaning of the Scripture is the Scripture. If you get the meaning wrong, you don't get the message. So when you say, Jesus, what Jesus? Who are you talking about? When you say faith, what do you mean by faith? When you say grace, how extensive is grace? The answer to your question is that people can be saved by true understanding of the gospel. John 3:16 contributes to that as long as they understand what that means. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 contributes to that. Romans 10, if you say to someone you have to confess Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that opens a whole plethora of things that need to be understood. What do you mean, Lord? What do you mean, resurrection? What's the resurrection about? It's an affirmation of a fitting and suitable and completed offering for sin. Well, why was that necessary? Because somebody had to die for your sin. Why? Because you're a sinner and you cannot be righteous before God. In other words, you can take any of those verses, But you cannot treat those verses in a superficial way so that people are dealing with terminology that doesn't have any content or doesn't have the full intended content of Scripture. Again, I would back up in front of that and say I really believe that the doctrine that is missing in much of contemporary evangelism is this doctrine of utter inability, this doctrine of total depravity. That's the real issue here. You know, the modern movement in evangelicalism, you can look at all of the modern stuff, whatever it is, the trend, Jesus wants to fix your life and make you happy and fix your marriage and fulfill your life and satisfy you and make you feel better about yourself. That's nothing but the human potential movement. Let me be real blunt. Jesus didn't come into the world to help you fulfill your purpose. He came into the world to take you out of whatever purpose you had intended and to set you on a course to fulfill His purpose. I'm not trying to be harsh. I'm just saying, look, you have a presentation of the gospel that says, just pray this prayer and ask Jesus to come into your heart and forgive your sin. Wow, welcome to the kingdom. Are you kidding me? There's not enough preaching of law. There's not enough preaching of condemnation. There's not enough preaching of eternal judgment. There's not enough preaching of human inability, of depravity, of the wretchedness of the human heart and its utter inability to do anything to please God. Where is the brokenness? Where is the penitence? Where is the contrite heart? Where is the trembling at my word? Where is that? And if you don't have that, then you start talking about grace, and people don't know what grace is. And even faith can be so superficial. That's why I wrote the book, Hard to Believe. Jesus said, you know, if any man come after me, let him deny himself. It's the end of you. It's not the beginning of you. It's the end of you. Here I am, Jesus. Fix my life. Fulfill my dreams. You know, I don't know if you've seen that book on dreams. Oh, you dream your dream. Fulfill your dreams. God put the dreams in your heart. Jesus is here to help you fulfill your dreams. That's a big lie. Your dreams are meaningless to Him. Is that not true? I'm not being harsh. I'm just saying, look, you come to Jesus and you say, I deny myself. The word means to refuse to associate with. I refuse to associate with the person I am. I'm over. I'm done. It's the end of me. It's not Jesus fixes your life. It's the end of you. You're done. You've been broken and crushed by the law of God. You're hopeless, helpless, headed for hell. And you reach out pleading for Jesus to be merciful. That same book says, if you want to be a Christian, believe that God loves you and wants to forgive all your sins. How can anybody know that? How do I know if a sovereign God wants to forgive all my sins? Do I know that? Am I supposed to know the eternal decree? All the sinner can do is say, I'm crushed, I'm broken, I'm shattered, I'm hopeless, I have nowhere to turn. God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and that discretion is with God. There's no magic words. So what I'm saying is, of course those scriptures contribute. Of course. But I've been trying to deal with this issue. I think I said this last year. I never thought when I got out of seminary I'd spend most of my life trying to defend the gospel from evangelicals. But it's turned out that way. First I write the gospel according to Jesus. Then I write the gospel according to the apostles. Then I write the shame to the gospel. And then I write hard to believe. And every time I turn around, there's some weird aberration of the gospel. And again, that's where we are in that whole Jude thing. We're talking about a common salvation that's not common. We've got all kinds of things out there masquerading as the gospel. So do those verses indicate truth that's necessary for the gospel? Yes, as long as you have the content. You can't use those as formulas. They're not buzzwords. They're not magic words. They're not mantras. They have to have meaning. And you know, the idea that you can talk to somebody, you know, and 5 minutes later get them from being an outright pagan into the kingdom of God, that's a stretch. In all honesty, that's a stretch. Where is that heart work? Where is that soul work? Where is that conviction of the Spirit of God? If I had an hour to talk to someone about Christ, I'd spend 55 minutes talking about their sin and their condemnation, and I'd spend the last 5 minutes talking about the solution. Okay? I didn't mean to. Thanks for pulling my trigger there.
John, this may also pull your trigger off.
You guys are trying to do that, I know.
Not really.
Go ahead.
My name is Jerry Garwood. I'm an elder at Calvary Baptist Church in Santa Barbara. I'm also a rocket scientist and excited about my son, who graduated with his MDiv here recently. And I love this place. I love you. I praise God for you and what you're doing. This is my second Shepherd's Conference here, and God bless you. May we have lots more. With that said, I want to just share. My question is dealing with, even as a born-again Christian, I've been saved 27 years. I'm 59. Praise God, my Catholic wife came to Christ 4 years later. All my kids know the Lord. I got 13 grandkids, and we're praying for them daily that they'll grow in Christ. And it's exciting. At the same time, I have to admit that in my heart, sometimes I'll find myself maybe intellectually wandering off in a domain that just gets me in trouble almost every time. And I keep trying to figure out, how does God live with himself in the area of eternal damnation, eternal punishment, eternal torture? And I, quite frankly, I'm not challenging God. I know that I'm the one that I'm wrong if I come up with some kind of a wrong result. But I remember, and what makes me have peace is that I know there will be some things that apparently remain in the domain of what I would call maybe some secrets God has, and I may never understand because he truly is sovereign. Deuteronomy 29:29 helps me out.
Secret says, things belong to the Lord.
To the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and our sons. And then Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches of both wisdom and knowledge of God, and so on. So some things are past finding out. Is that where you would put that issue? And should I quit thinking about it?
Let me say this right now. I don't think what I say about that would have control over your thoughts, but let me say this. I don't think anybody would have a problem with sovereign election if it weren't for eternal damnation. I really have never thought that sovereign election is a difficult issue. It's everywhere in the Scripture. What makes sovereign election hard to swallow is that there are some people who weren't chosen. And it would be fine if they went out of existence. And that's why a John Stott becomes an annihilationist. It's not because of the text. It's because of the emotional struggle with that. And it's good to remind yourself that what makes the doctrine of sovereignty difficult is the doctrine of eternal punishment. That's a good reason to hold to the doctrine of sovereignty because it's so clear in Scripture. Then you have to deal with the doctrine of eternal punishment. And what you've just said is no different than every one of us feels. So join the club. We have those thoughts. We struggle with those thoughts. I'm comforted on a couple of fronts. One, people who don't want God and don't want Christ now won't want him then. The second thing is that clearly there are degrees of punishment. I mean, that's clear. How much sorer punishment shall he be thought worthy who tramples underfoot the blood of the covenant, counts it an unholy thing. Few stripes, many stripes. The terminology regarding hell is very strong. The Gehenna, the place of burning, gnashing of teeth, which I think are the pangs of a fully activated conscience that reminds the damned soul of all of the past sins. I understand the horrors of that. And I don't know that I will ever come to terms with those emotionally. I don't know that I will ever... I would worry about myself if I ever was at peace with that. You know what I mean? I mean, I would think that I had crossed a line if it didn't wrench my soul. And I would, at that point, I think, I would be unfit for ministry. Because I would have lost my compassion. I would have lost my heart. I would have lost the grief that made Jesus weep. I constantly go back to Jesus weeping. He knew. Well, what's he crying? I even asked the question, what are you crying about? You decided this. But it's not that simple. There's tension in all these great doctrines. And he just said, how often I would have gathered you, but you would not. I think in a sense the Bible talks about judgment as being people being caught up in what they've chosen for themselves. So all I can say is I will never be at peace with that doctrine. Never. And I think one of the joys of heaven will be that will be removed from our knowledge. Okay? I think I have time for one more question and then we'll finish tomorrow. Yes, sir.
Yay. My name is Dwayne Dembor. I'm a native son of Michigan, moved out here to California. When I was back in Michigan in the ministry, before I left to come out here, I had an older gentleman in a small church grab my arm and say, Dwayne, don't you ever lose your fire, no matter where you are and where you minister. And then I moved to Southern California. And since being here in the context that I've been in, there's been a lot of pushing on me because of things like saying, you know, you're angry when you preach, or you know, naming names or different things. There's been a lot of pressure to not do that in the context where I'm ministering. Last few years, I feel like I've grown and, got some of that youthful zeal or whatever taken or away or matured. And then I sat here yesterday morning and felt very good because somebody who obviously was not youthful zeal was
not a problem.
was doing these things that my heart felt so good to hear, and had felt good saying, and yet I know just two, three weeks ago I was preaching and referring to the purpose-driven life, but indirectly, purposely, indirectly, and not naming names. And I also went to the 1 Corinthians passage of, you know, wood, hay, stubble, and it will be before God, and, you know, let God measure people's ministries. I don't want to judge their motives, but let me tell you the truth. With this weekend, I've been very encouraged, but now I'm at a struggle. What seemed to be spiritual growth or seemed to be maturing in me or whatever, and then now I do still feel that challenge to share. And how do you balance that? How do you balance this need to not judge people's motives and yet the need to keep the church safe from doctrinal error?
Yeah, you know, you can never judge people's motives. Never. I mean, it's a basic principle. You just don't know their heart. You can't. I wouldn't do that. I don't question. I don't assign to people evil motive, evil intent. I can't do that. But I am commanded to not despise preaching, but to examine everything carefully and hold fast to what is good and let go of what is evil. And I will tell you this, it's a basic principle. And it's been that way for a long, long time. If you publicly advocate something, I'm not going to betray a private conversation. I'm not going to betray a phone call or something that was said in private, but if you become an advocate for something that is inconsistent with Scripture, then those of us who understand that that is inconsistent with Scripture are required to rise up and to protect people from that error. It's a question of... If you're going to play fast and loose with Scripture and twist and tangle and untangle and turn and use 15 different translations to say whatever you want to say and wiggle your way around to make your point and tie some verse to it, and it's an unfair treatment of Scripture, It would be one thing if nobody knew you were doing that, but if 30 million people know you're doing that and people are asking you questions constantly, then look, if I write a book, let me tell you, if I write a book and something in that book is not right biblically, please answer me and tell me the truth and take that book down with a biblical argument. It's fair game. I'm not trying to protect myself. It's about the truth for me. It's just about the truth. It's not personal. Never has been. Never will be. I do think, just in answer to your question, I'll stop with this. Don't be argumentative. You know, Paul says, servant of the Lord must not strive. Don't make trouble. Don't be argumentative. Don't be hostile. Don't be angry. Don't be ugly. Be sweet and gracious. And it's really important as a young man that you show love and compassion and tenderness and sweetness in all the relationships personally. And even when you speak about these issues, you speak with a certain amount of restraint. And you don't attack the person. You don't attack the motives. You just deal with the issue. And don't ever deal with private issues. Don't ever deal with personal conversations. But when somebody says, this is the truth, and spreads it from one end of the evangelical church to the other, and I'm convinced that this is not right, this is not helpful, do I have a responsibility? Of course I have a responsibility. When a lady comes into my church and is 65 years old and comes up and says, Pastor, I read this book. Something's wrong with this. Pastor, what's wrong with this book? It's not right. What's my responsibility? Just because you say it doesn't mean we all roll over. Doesn't mean we all bow down. Just because everybody thinks you're right doesn't mean we bow down. Everything has to be taken to that Berean test, doesn't it? Everything. Take me there. Anytime. It's all about the truth. And when you get something this pervasive, I mean, it's really pervasive. There's no question it's going to come up. And what am I going to say? Well, I don't want to say anything. I do want to say something. It's not right. It's not accurate. It's not true. Not everything is wrong. It's not all bad. And its intentions may be good, but it's not an accurate handling of Scripture. It's not an adequate presentation of the gospel. It's not a true representation of what God wants. He wants His will, His glory, His purpose, not yours. You know, I mean, I think I'm not going to be intimidated, I'll put it that way, by people who think all of a sudden I've stepped over some evangelical foul line. But at the same time, over the years, it's interesting, you know, I live in two worlds. In my church, week in and week out, week in and week out, people don't think I'm controversial. They don't. Because we're not fighting that battle in Grace Church. I just come, pray, preach, love the people, lead the people, nurture the people, teach the people. But beyond this church, there are issues that threaten the body of Christ, and for some reason, the Lord has given me the opportunity to address those issues. And I feel like this isn't something you choose to do because it's really fun to do this and be engaged in this. Even my wife says, you know, why don't you just write a book that everybody likes? My standard answer is, not everybody even likes this book, you know. And this is the Word of God. I mean, how can I? So anyway, you get the picture. But be sweet, be gracious, be humble, be moderate, be kind. It's more important now. And part of the problem you see is until you've taught your people long enough that they have the criteria to make discriminating judgments, until you've taught them long enough to be discerning, they're going to think you're picking on people because they don't comprehend the issues. So don't worry about fighting the war outside your church. Don't worry about, you know, attacking something somewhere else. You stay, you focus, you nurture your people, and eventually they're going to understand the truth. I don't even fight those battles here. I've said more in this few minutes to you about this issue of the purpose thing than I've said totally to my whole church. It's not a part of our life. They know how to discern these issues. So that's where you focus your life. And if God gives you a broader platform, then you have to decide, you know, how you're going to address that. Okay?
That concludes this recording. If you would like to order more audio recordings, please visit our webpage at www.shepherdsconference.org or call the Shepherd's Conference office at 818-909-5530.